This morning is going to be found in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 in the Pew Bible, it should be on page 50. So please turn there. You're going to need it open. Last week we began, our study of Old Testament narrative. And that's something we do each fall. We work our way typically through books of the Bible. So we don't just randomly pick a text or move here and there. We try to stay for concentrated time in one particular book. And we made it through the first 11 chapters last fall, and last Sunday we picked back up for this fall in Exodus chapter 12. This is not an obscure text about mythology, okay? This is God's telling and retelling through the prophetic voice and the inspiration given to Moses to record for us something in redemptive history that is not just this ancient Near Eastern story. It is a modern voice of God coming to us that we need. It is primarily focused on the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, the Old Covenant community that we know of, Israel. Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, his descendants who were part of the promised people in the promised land. Obviously, we find this as our culture would have it, other cultures as well in the modern world, in the Western world, find this to be at least a meaningful and interesting story, so much so that the likes of Paramount Pictures back in the 50s put together a whole movie called The Ten Commandments, right? It was Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner who were in that movie. And then in the 90s, they decided that they, being DreamWorks and others, that it'd be a good idea to have an animated version, something akin to the Ten Commandments back in the 50s when they put together this movie called The Prince of Egypt. That's right, The Prince of Egypt. It wasn't exactly historically correct, but it was pretty good. You know, you never know where you're going to go when Val Kilmer is God and Moses. And they even have Martin Short, in there and Steve Martin, who are appropriately, these little priests in Egypt. And so it's not that bad, but it's not that good. And so we come back to the original source, to the text of Exodus. When you go to the Wikipedia page, I was kind of curious, was it Disney or DreamWorks? It was DreamWorks that put out The Prince of Egypt at the turn of the century. And it was based on a story called The Book of Exodus. And that's where we find ourselves again this fall, and we will next fall. What was happening at this time? Well, there was this 10th and final plague. The message came through. The 10th plague was going to be not one merely of darkness, but also of death that would be visited upon the firstborn of everything and everyone in Egypt, including the creatures. Now, why were these plagues happening? Because Pharaoh would not listen, and God was bringing judgment against the evil Egyptians who had done what? Not only did they worship pagan gods, they'd also rejected the God of the Hebrews, who were wonderful people in their land for so many years. But then they began to oppress them and enslave them. And so hundreds of years, God's people, his precious people, were being oppressed. And God is not happy with this. He's done showing mercy, as we talked about last week. There was a promise to those people in Genesis 47 that God would send them to Egypt, partly to spare them, but also that he would bring them back up and out into the promised land once again that was for them. What is God doing in this Exodus? What is God doing in this redemption and deliverance? Even the work of these mysterious plagues. Well, what we find out at this crossroads where Israel is going to be, the people of God, Israel, the Hebrews are going to be freed. There is two things that God is responding to. The first thing that the plagues is in response to is the cries of the people. And we see that recorded in Exodus 2. The cries go up, God hears them, he receives them, he loves them, he remembers them. God remembers his people. He does that all along, all throughout. And he hears and he remembers. And so he's responding to those cries. And that's going to be part of the deliverance. The other thing that the plague is in response to is a question. A question that is met with a stubbornness to really listen to the answer to that question. But who is it that asked the question in chapter 5? If it's not the king of Egypt who does not know God, Pharaoh in chapter 5 of Exodus says this, Who is the Lord? When Moses comes and says, you need to let the people of Israel, my people, go. And Pharaoh says back to him, who is the Lord, this covenant God of Egypt, of Israel, I mean? And the king says, should I obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. So in answer to his question, who is the Lord? Well, he's going to find out in big ways. And we said last week it was in the form of poetic justice. Even as they had tried to push out and to even murder and kill the young boys of Egypt, of the Hebrews in Egypt, they would have to be subject to this. The plague of the firstborn was a poetic justice against their desire and designs to take out the Hebrew people, innocent lives. And then, what do we know? Well, that final threat is so potent, the message, the other poetic irony and justice here is that it was Moses out of the very house of Pharaoh who was raised up to provide for this deliverance. But here, what do we see? This is such a dangerous and heavy thing, this plague of death, that God is saying, even the people of Israel are not safe. When I bring this angel of death, this messenger across the land, God gives clear instructions that only those who have the blood of the Lamb will be what? Passed over, saved from that death, that impending death. What we find is that there is a demonstration in this, and I know we're kind of camping out here in chapter 12 before we get to the exciting events of the parting of the Red Sea. What we need to see and appreciate is some significant symbolism and a message that is here. But it's the very character of God. God is both one of mercy and of might. We learn that God is a God of holiness and perfection and justice and also of salvation. What do we see? We know that there needs to be a spotless lamb's blood spread over the doorpost. Exodus 34 tells us about who this God is, our God, the true God, the only God. Exodus 34, later we read that the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed to him, the Lord God, a God of mercy, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Is that the end of the story? No, because he also wants us to know this. Keeping steadfast love for the thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not by no means clear the guilty? And such that we said last week there were two verbs in the early part of this chapter 12. There was the Hebrew verb for pass through Egypt, and there was another verb called pass over. The pass through is God bringing judgment upon the obstinance and the evil and the lack of faith and the idolatry of the Egyptians. And then the Passover was his mercy to his people, those who had the blood of the Lamb over their doors. The Hebrew household needed a substitute, a perfect substitute in their behalf, because there needed to be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. That's echoed again in the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, Hebrews tells us, chapter 9, forgiveness of sins. I said it at the end of our close last week. Either we can pay for our sins or Christ, the spotless Lamb, can pay for, absorb our sin, the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve. Last week's opening verse, we were told this Passover would be the start. It's so significant, it would be the start for the Jewish people of a new calendar, this month, this Passover month. And it would be couplinked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a whole week. It was one meal and then a week of a feast, a rite, a reminder, a rehearsal that is going on for the people of God. Each year, this was a sacred observance, a memorial meal. Would you stand together as we pick back up in our text? Exodus, the Hebrew people, in Exodus chapter 12, beginning verse 13. I'll read that again, and then our focus is 14 to 28. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and where when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day, this Passover meal, shall be for you, verse 14, a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It's a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on these days, but whatever needs to eat, that alone may you be prepared by you. Verse 17, and you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel, said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you and has promised, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, well, what does this mean? What is meant by this service? You shall say it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt and he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And then the people of Israel went and did so. And the Lord had commanded Moses, as he had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is God's word. Let's pray. You may be seated. Father, we're grateful for your scriptures, for your stories. Help us to be right now both hearers and doers because we've encountered your love, because we've encountered your truth. And your invitation, for Christ's sake. Amen. Passover was in many ways the dawn, the beginning of this redemption for Israel out of the exit of the gravity of oppression and bondage and the slavery there. They're, like I mentioned, going to be finding their way to the Red Sea and seeing God's provision yet again there in their desert wanderings on the other side of the Red Sea. But we're going to drill down on some of the signs and the significance of these events, because God, the God that is here, is not just the God of the ancient Near East and the God of Israel. He is our God. Those people were walking by faith. We are people, his children, walking by faith. They were delivered from the bondage of lies and sin. We have in Christ, who is our Passover. We've been freed from the enemies of God. For them, it was the Egyptians. Later, it was the Philistines, the Babylonians. At times, God is saving God's people from themselves. And isn't it true in your life and mine that there are times that God has to save us from ourselves, from the ultimate enemies of the flesh, the world, and the devil, that system, those demonic voices of darkness and lies that pulls us away from the wisdom of God and the glory and the beauty of God. We have to be saved from ourselves. How many of you have dogs? How many of you have dogs? My wife's not here because we're dealing with a problem with our dog. So I'm a little bit distracted this morning. I know that Chad was distracted this morning because he had to deal with a dog. Imagine the scene. I'll get to that in just a second. It's very ironic. Imagine the scene. Those of you who have dogs that make their way outside, you got a dog and he or she runs into, the mud or, some pond and some algae and muck. And, they make their way back to the house and sometimes they make their way into the house and you're like, oh, no. And you go and you wash this dog and you deal with, all of the men. Maybe they roll in something that's dead or maybe they're outside. And this happened to me a few weeks ago. Conveniently, I was on a board meeting on Zoom for this group and I was in the sunroom and I could see into the den and the glass is there and I could smell something. It was at nighttime and it smelled like skunk really bad. And all of a sudden I see one of our dogs dart in the house and she is rolling around in the carpet and on the couch and then jumps over to the other couch, rolling all of this skunk smell. Chad, is that hard to do? Chad had to deal with that this morning with their dog who got into this skunk mess and that nasty smell. And it's a disaster. But the only thing worse than that, and I know I can get an amen on this one. The only thing that's worse than that is when right after you're finished, by golly, they go and they run off back into that same thing. they head off into that same set of bushes where the skunk was, or they head back into that, that mucky, dirty frog pond in front of your house, at my house at least. What? We just went all to this work to clean up this mess, and there you go again. Well, store that away. Imagine that scene. It's not hard to, but just store that away because I want to come back and connect the dots on it. Hold on to that imagery. But let's take back up the story here of the Passover meal and the 7 days. Seven is a number in Scripture that is to be intended to convey a picture of completeness or perfection, the 7 day feast of unleavened bread. There are details about this meal. By the way, it's a meal that we no longer need to observe because it's been fulfilled. It was pointing to something, to someone, to the real, final, sufficient Savior and sacrifice and substitute who is Jesus. And last week, we came to that meal that is the Lord's Supper. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a meal, and that was the Passover meal. But he didn't say, this is the blood of the Lamb. He said, he was pointing to himself. This body, this blood, these elements are about me. Now, Christ is the fulfillment. Again, we gather around the character of Christ. We need to be reminded our calling as disciples as well. What is it for them? What is it for us? What is this message now, this ancient meal, what is it to convey to us? Well, the opening two verses of our text, verse 14 and 15, speak of two things. I think two verbs that would be commended to them and to us. Verse 14, they are to have a meal that is a remembering. It is a memorial, Moses writes there. An ongoing thing to remember, to commemorate, to revisit and rehearse. And then also that they are to be a people of removing. They are to be, verse 15, it's not only there, but elsewhere in the text, you're to be removing all leaven. Any presence of that, that small, subtle thing that makes its way through all and brings to the bread its rising. Why that significance? I spoke to it last week and I will again briefly this week. Why are they to be a remembering people? Because they, like we, are forgetful people. They are to be rehearsing and remembering this meal amongst other feasts and celebrations because they tend to forget like we tend. We do, well, I mean, we forget our bills. We forget our homework. We forget, we forget to let the dog out. We forget what our spouse told us to do 2 hours ago. Maybe sometimes 2 minutes ago, we forget our keys, right? We like that. We forget all kinds of things, but spiritually we have another type of amnesia, which is forgetting the work and the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, the warnings of God, the ways of God. We forget them, or we choose not to remember them. But that's why we have to revisit. Remember, I've said this before. We are a people, all people are this way in one sense. We have beliefs, we have practices, and we have stories. We have things that we're persuaded are true that we say we believe. And then we have practices that we revisit to rehearse and to reinforce the things that we believe. And then we have the stories. We have the stories of God's faithfulness, his work, his power in your life, in my life individually, and our life as community, as we've walked and we've lived together. We need that. And we shouldn't wonder, we shouldn't be curious, really, in one sense, when people fall out of the practices, why they can't seem to remember, why they can't seem to believe anymore. You know, that student, that person that leaves the house, that goes off and pursues independence, and they don't go to church anymore. And you wonder, why don't they, they're doubting the faith now. They're not walking in the faith. I wonder why. No, you don't wonder why. Because they're not following in the practices. They're not rehearsing. And when we fail to do that on an ongoing basis by rereading the story that we need to be reminded of the gospel and revisiting that in the practices that we do, then we are not. The stories are what make sense of the first two. The stories are the illustration. The stories are the ones that illuminate some of the very things that we believe. We go through this. This is a beautiful thing, a week-long feast. What is the, what are the elements partly here? They're to celebrate their deliverance out from God judging the Egyptians. They are to, back in verse 8 of the same chapter here, says they're to eat of bitter herbs at this Passover meal. To remember, to not forget that our people, some generation forward they might, but we need to remember that our people had faced the evil oppression of slavery and bondage. And then there needs to be this spotless lamb whose blood would turn away a substitute death. The curse of death from a holy God would be turned away, absorbed by a Savior. It was a hyssop branch, we're told here in the text, that was used to spread that blood with its branches and fingers going out over the doorpost. And then looking ahead, what does it say that they should do? Back to our text, verse 17, it says that they should for generations be doing this. And then in verse 24, it says that you should keep this right in the land that I, once you reach the land that I've promised you. That's going to be many years. And another generation from now, those people in the land, when they dwell there, verse 25 says, and when you come to the land, look at it there, verse 25, that the Lord will give you, that he has promised, you shall keep this service. Why? Verse 26 answers it, because your children are going to say, and what's that about? Verse 26, your children will say, what do you mean by this service, this meal, this celebration? What does it point to? Mom, Dad, what is this about? And the children need to be reminded, and the children's children need to be reminded what God has done, who he is. You're to provoke your children to curiosity, telling these stories, giving these signs, remembering these things. It would take one generation to forget, and he's saying, and we're saying, we don't want that to happen. We're going to go on to remember, to rehearse, to recite, and to return to this and other stories of God. What God has his people doing is for them. They and we struggle to remember. They and we struggle to give thanks to God and to trust God. But he is worthy because he's done these great things to accomplish not just salvation from an enemy nation, but salvation from the condemnation and the slavery and the deceitfulness and the misery of sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin. Someday, the very presence of sin when he returns. But we must rehearse together the stories. Ancient and modern stories of God's faithfulness. Do not, the Bible tells us, boast of self. Brag. Talk about. Reflect upon. We like to get together. A lot of families do. A lot of us love to go back and scroll over pictures and memories. But we're focusing here on God's glory, his grace, his goodness, that we might have a life of gratitude. Okay? But then what about the removal? Why all this emphasis on the leaven? Well, originally, we know last week that part of the reason that God said, here's to make a meal, quickly prepare this meal, is because they're not going to have time for it to even rise and to be baking in the oven. This will be a meal, Passover that you need to quickly consume, for in haste you need to head out and prepare so that you will depart from this wicked land and make the journey of the Exodus. Where did their leaven come from, right? We have these little, what's the name of the company? I can see the little packet. Fleischmann's. Oh, this little packet. I remember as a kid being, what's the big deal? Mom's like, well, don't tear that open. You know, that little package of yeast, that's to activate something. I've already piqued the interest of you bread makers out there. What would the people of God do? Well, they didn't have Fleischmann's. They would have sustained and remained a clump of that original starter. That next batch would have been drawn out of it. Last summer, my father and I traveled out. Neither of us had been to Yosemite. We started in California and San Francisco. We were going to go up to Yosemite, but first we wanted to have some time down on the waterfront in San Francisco and Bowden's Bakery, which is this famous, you know, sourdough bakery where they have amazing bread. They have since like 18 who knows what. It's really cool. You go through and there's even upstairs like this. It's like a museum of sorts where they recount some of the history of the city of San Francisco. And in 1906, there was a gigantic earthquake that struck the city of San Francisco. And what ensued was a terrible fire that consumed a majority of the city. They couldn't even keep up with it and put it out. It was devastating. And the Bowden family had their famous bakery there, the same, you know, recipe of sourdough and the same, you know, lump of yeast that carries down to this very day. That was preserved because some young woman, Louise, and they document it there in the story, ran into the bakery, in the burning bakery, and she got a small piece of the mother's, you know, sourdough starter. We have a sourdough starter in our refrigerator, and it's sitting in this little glass jar. It was there for them, the people of God in Israel. They took that yeast, and they were the wild yeast of their region, and that would have started the bread again. And God is saying, that's exactly what I don't want you to do. Don't go back and get that stuff. The leaven is not only, the absence of leaven is not the haste. It's also that they would make such a strong break with Egypt. We're not going there again. Leaven is known in the Old and the New Testament, interestingly enough, as a symbol of corruption. It's very subtle. It's often not seen. It can make its way in a pervasive and insidious way into lots and lots of pockets and rise about things that we do not want, unlike delicious bread. What God is saying is, don't do this. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, puts it well when he says that he was trying to get his people in the Passover meal out of Egypt, God's people out of Egypt. But in saying this about the leaven, he was saying, I want to get the Egypt out of God's people. You do not need to observe. You do not need to walk in those old ways that are pagan, that are idolatrous, that are not pleasing to God. Going forward, cut those off. And then he says, and those who would be, you know, flippant about it, or those who would be neglecting the clear instruction, which there's lots of detail here in this chapter about how God wants this meal to be observed and the precision by which they should treat this leaven, you should be sweeping it out and dealing with it and pushing it away. Verse 15, and what do you do with those people? You should cut them off. You should disfellowship them. This is like a severe, what does verse 19 say? What are we to do with those 7 days? No leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation, whether a sojourner or one of the Hebrews. You would not be clean. You would not be, it would not be appropriate for you to be around the holy sacred things of God if you are not observing what God had told you to do. That's true of the ceremonial law elsewhere, but God's saying that's true about leaven here because I want you to remember this in a very clear way. Now, this swift dealing, which would have been severe, the curse of being disfellowshipped and put out, you may say, what exactly is this? Is this like ancient Near Eastern, like cancel culture, right? Like you just, villainize, your enemy and then just dismiss them and deal with them? No. We're familiar with what that looks like, though, aren't we? We understand there's something sacred, and when people act in a way that is inappropriate in correspondence to that which is sacred, there's something not right. And something needs to be addressed, right? I don't know if you saw this week. I'm guessing that you did. In the wake of Charlie Kirk's assassination and death, there have been a number of people in the media, in corporations, in healthcare, and in schools who have been fired. Why? Because they exercised free speech? No, we're not trying to say what they did was illegal. What we're trying to say, what we know, and this has nothing to do with partisan politics, although I'm grateful for voices across that spectrum who say that kind of discussion, when people talk about someone dying as if they deserved it who were innocent, is entirely, altogether immoral and unloving. It is not reflective of our very core commitment that people have dignity and value and worth regardless of what they believe. And so we know that when you cross over into that, you start referencing critically the lives of innocent people who die. And there have been others this week, sadly enough, and we'll pray at the end. We cross over into that which is a sacred topic of the dignity and the sanctity of life. It is not something to be flippant about. And we get that. And we say it's inappropriate. It's unloving. That's not what this is. This is not cancel culture. It says I want to villainize another person and then justify how I treat them. This is saying the holiness of God matters. And these people are causing a problem for the holiness, the severity and the reverence here. To sweep out is to say, listen, we need to have that strong break. Why? Because God saved you from that you wouldn't go back to that. Now, the people of God would forget, by the way. Going back to our people Israel, as they would make their way out, there were some that would go, you know what? I'm tired of this. Let's just go back to Egypt. At least we had something better than this manna to eat. You're so confused. No, we're not going back there. We're going to honor the Passover. There were times later in the life of Israel, once they had dwelt in the land, even expressly told that they would remember, they forgot. They stopped observing the Passover. They were so far from God, they weren't doing this meal. Or maybe they weren't close to God because they weren't doing this meal. They had forgotten in their unbelief, and it was kings like Josiah in 2 Kings 22 who rediscovered the law and the Testament, and they began again to re-celebrate the Passover, lest they should forget again. Now, I want to come back to my dog analogy, right? Why is it so frustrating as a dog owner to see your dog return to the same filth that you had to work so hard to clean up? Well, guess what? At great cost, the Lord God, in all of his holiness, knowing our great need, has sent a Savior that we would be cleansed, wiped clean, that we would be forgiven, that he would die in our place. And he has saved us from something. And he doesn't want us to return to that from which he saved us. We are saved not only from something, we are saved to something, that we would live and walk in holiness, that we would be a people who are different, that we would be a people who love God and love people uniquely, according to the ways of God, that we would be serious about putting aside sin, not dancing around it, not playing around it, not saying, oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You know what that is in your own conscience. You know what that struggle is for you. There's a reason that Jesus even warns us of this. Both Paul and Jesus in the New Testament say this. Jesus speaks of it, Matthew 16 and Mark 8, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That group that would be externally so focused on the law that they missed the lamb. And then elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, that they should be a people who are severe in putting aside that lump, that leaven piece of things like sexual immorality. It's unbefitting for the people of God. God set us free. God is calling us. We're not earning our salvation. We're responding to it. We didn't rescue ourselves. He rescued us that we might walk in holiness, that we might remember his goodness, and that we might remove sin in our lives. That the places that we go, the people that we associate with, the patterns that we walk in. We know there are things and ways that tempt us that are just like that leaven that we need to say, I know that is a catalyst to not good, dark things in my life. I mean, I know people, and I have friends in the recovery community who will from time to time, you know, send me a new phone number because they're trying to connect with people that they don't want them to call again and don't want to allure them back into the former ways. I appreciate that honesty. I appreciate that breaking. Do you know what I'm saying? There are people that I can't be with. That's not cancel culture. That's wisdom. We know what cancel culture looks like, smells like, and despises things like, you know, free speech. We're talking about holiness here as the people of God. We're seeking to be a people who are both in the world, but not of the world. So when it comes to the leaven of temptation, Jesus is saying, let's move away in all the ways that we might anticipate temptation, that we would work our way back from it. Take seriously sin, that we might have a hunger for righteousness. And maybe you're here today like, I don't feel that. I don't even know what you're talking about. My only hope and prayer for you today, and maybe you're like, I should, but I don't. Maybe this would be a prayer that you could just take and say, Lord, I don't feel it right now. Not that our lives are dictated by feelings. But Father, the motivation is not there. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness in such a way that I want this out of my life, that I can experience the joy of walking with you in a clear conscience, that I don't have to have this distracting and weighing us down. Now, to close, this is what I'll say. I love how this passage closes because it reminds us of what the pattern is for us. Verse 27 of our text, what does it say? The sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel and Egypt. He struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And what did the people do? They bowed in worship. Their heads, they bowed in worship. And then verse 28, the people of Israel, went and did so. They followed through. Now, why does Jesus say, you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, that group that is so desperately focused on the external observance of the law in the Passover? There is a passage in John 18, and I'm getting close to close here. In John 18, there is a passage right around the time of Jesus. Let's just turn there. John 18, I don't know where it is in the Pew Bible. John 18, what do we see at the time of Jesus' betrayal, and he is going to be set on trial and to be killed? In John 18, it says this of how they led, verse 28 of John 18, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Why would they come into Pilate's presence and house? Because there was bound to be leaven there, and that would make them unfit to come to the Passover. They are being so deliberate. The irony is this. They are being so careful to not miss out on the Passover according to their external self-righteous ways that their heart and their unbelief can't see the very Passover lamb in front of them, Jesus. They're going to murder him. They can't even see it. They can't even see. They're so intent on wanting to observe the Passover that they can't even see the very Passover lamb whose life they want to take in their self-righteous, foolish ways. Have mercy. So maybe we do the last two things. Maybe we worship God in gladness and rehearse his ways. And maybe we remove May we be a people that desire holiness. Not as a burden, not as just merely a duty, but it's actually a delight. Obedience to God is the reward. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your many displays. As we rehearse the story in Exodus this fall, would you help us to celebrate you, a God, and trust you and worship you, a God of mercy and might, a God who passes through and a God who passes over. Thank you, God, for tearing down the wicked oppression and the evil of Egypt, that you might give us a window in how someday you're going to deliver us, and you have through Christ, from sin and slavery and Satan. We know there's much evil in the world. Some of it crops up in our own hearts, our own mouths, our own ways. Lord, would you please have mercy? You have had mercy, and you've showered on us forgiveness through the Lamb and his blood. Please, would you grant us a willingness to admit that great need and depend upon you, the only God? Lord, our hearts, our minds are confused. They're burdened when we see evil in the world. And yet we know, sure, there's personal battles and there's political battles that have and will go on. But there is a spiritual battle between light and darkness, between evil and good that's going on around us, Lord. Make us aware and keen. We long for you to come and defeat evil and darkness finally, once and for all. That final enemy, death. May you compel us, Lord, to be a holy people, a humble people, a humble boldness and a deep love, a love for our enemies. And yes, even the people that we perceive to be our enemies. Lord, would you keep us as your church, as your people now, from pride, from contempt, from self-righteousness, from words that we speak out of emotion that don't bring you honor and glory. Lord, our hearts are heavy when we see hatred and violence. Our hearts are heavy when we see people's response to that violence. Violence against innocent people, whether it's the school shooting this week in Colorado, this Ukrainian refugee in Charlotte, or Charlie Kirk's assassination in Utah. Lord, we grieve. We mourn with those who mourn. We grieve for those whose lives are deeply impacted. Draw near to those who find themselves because of violence without a son, without a father, without a husband, without a friend. Lord, we're grateful for the outpouring of voices for things like freedom and faith in our country. We're grateful for vigils that people remember and voices going out where a younger generation right now in our country, Lord, they need truth. We all do, and we need repentance, Lord, and we need hope. We pray for your mercy and the outpouring of your spirit that there might be revival, spiritual renewal. The people would long for the Prince of Peace, who alone is Jesus. Lord, we know that lives and families and communities, they're changed by the gospel. So we pray for your spirit to create in our country and our communities, our culture, across the world, a hunger for the hearing and the reading of your word. Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of repentance. We pray you give it to people in our country on campuses and schools. And even as we think of folks in the campus ministries of RUF and others like Kelsey Sullivan who are trying to herald the gospel on a college campus through Athletes in Action. Lord, we pray that you would grant to them protection and boldness. We pray that you would help them to be faithful, that others would hear the gospel and receive the fruit of change. And for all of us, Lord, would you make us clean that we might walk in the salvation that you appointed for us, the new creation that we are. Help us to apply your word. Bless our community, Lord, that we would be a people of worship and witness. All this we pray, humbly asking And yet boldly because of the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together,